Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray that you'd come and dwell within us and among us, and that we would dwell in you. We thank you for this time to hear your word, to proclaim it, to receive it. And we just pray that you would get all the glory for everything that is about to happen, all the glory for the speaking, for the hearing, and for the responding with obedience, we pray. By the power of your Spirit, to the glory of our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking here during the season of Lent at places in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where baptism shows up. Children are not dismissed for children worship, by the way. I forgot to not do that. Anyway, we're looking at the Gospels where baptism is mentioned. And so we looked a few weeks ago at the baptism of Jesus and asked why. Why was this one who never sinned, who never had anything to repent from, never had anything to confess and get forgiveness for, why was he baptized? And we saw that his baptism had to do with death, his calling to die daily at every point of temptation, to advance his own glory, his own gratification in the short term. And he also had to die ultimately, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' baptism had to do with his death, and we'll look more at that in a few moments. We then looked at John the Baptist, the one who was doing all of this baptizing, and he was asked about his relationship to Jesus, and John said, he must become greater, I must become less. John said, I'm like the best man, Jesus is like the groom, and it's really all about the groom being united to his bride, so he must become greater, and I must become less. The next week, though, John the Baptist was a little bit less confident, it seemed, because he sent messengers to Jesus to say, are you really the one? Because John's circumstances had changed. He went from this popular baptizer to this prisoner of the king, thrown in jail. And some time had passed, and maybe Jesus wasn't quite meeting all the expectations that people had for him. So are you really the one? And Jesus says, yes, I really am the one. Look at everything the prophets said I would be doing. People are hearing good news, and the lame are walking, and the blind are seeing, and the deaf are hearing. So Jesus says, yes, I am doing exactly what I was called to do. And we saw last week that really there are two groups of people. There was the group of people that was ready to receive what Jesus was doing and ready to respond positively to that. They were ready to receive this kingdom and enter into this kingdom because they'd received the baptism of John. And there was another group who were not prepared to receive what Jesus was doing. They weren't prepared for God's purpose in their lives because they had not received the baptism of John. And it didn't really so much have to do with the water or with John. It had everything to do with repentance. There was a group of people who were willing to repent, say, yes, I'm going to turn from myself. I'm going to turn toward God. It's not about me anymore. It's about God. But then there was another group of people who said, you know what? My kingdom's more important. I'm still in it for me. I don't have room for what God is doing or what Jesus is doing. And so there were two different responses to the kingdom of God, two different responses to Jesus based upon the attitude of the heart. So that's where we've been so far. And last week we were in Luke chapter 7. This week we'll be in Luke chapter 12. And chapter 12 up to now, if I had to summarize it for you, Jesus says, do not worry, but be ready. Do not worry, but be ready. That's the tone of chapter 12 up to this point. Don't be fearful, be very faithful. Don't be paranoid, be prepared. Those are some memorable ways of latching on to what Jesus has been saying in Luke 12. Not a paranoid existence, but a prepared existence. Don't worry, but be ready. And that leads us for chapter 12, and we'll start at verse 49, Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning in verse 49. Hear the word of the Lord. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So that is what Jesus has to say. This is not one of Jesus' real feel-good sayings, by the way, here. This isn't a pick-me-up, put-it-on-a-bumper-sticker saying, but it is a saying about baptism nonetheless, and so we need to look at it together and see what the Lord would have for us. Jesus talks about fire. And when we see fire in Scripture, there are really two major images that fire represents. The one has to do with being refined. Okay, so we have precious metals and things where you expose them to fire, you expose them to heat, they come out even more pure than they were before. So fire is a purifying thing. It makes something good and makes it better. Fire is also a thing that consumes something that's worthless, that won't endure. So fire has to do with judgment. And in the case of the Scriptures, the imagery of fire has both things, the idea of being refined and also the idea of judgment. Scripture says that we already, as Christians, are being refined. We have trials in our lives that come. Peter talks about that. He talks about how judgment has already begun with the household of God, the family of God, that hard things come, and it's an opportunity for us to be shown for who we are, as faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, or who we aren't, as not faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you also have fire, as in judging. And judging, remember, has to do with sorting. The word in the New Testament for judge has to do with sorting. You sort things out. And so you sort the righteous from the unrighteous, the people of God from not the people of God. And this is something that happens now, but also ultimately. So fire has to do with refining or with judgment. And I think in this case particularly, Jesus has judgment in mind. And he seems to want to get this fire started. Now, from my reading of this passage and from the rest of the gospel, it would seem that fire, in some sense, has already started. This sorting out is already happening. We'll look at that in a minute. But Jesus seems to think for this fire to really get kindled, something has to happen, and what has to happen is a baptism. He says, I have a baptism to undergo. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And you say, well, wait a minute, Nathan, stop right there. 3 weeks ago, we already looked at the baptism of Jesus. Already happened. We can read it in all four Gospels. It's already happened by this point. He's been baptized. What is he talking about? He's already been baptized. How can he have another baptism to be baptized with? And the thing about baptism for Jesus, and this is also true for us, by the way, is that it does not stop with the water. The baptism of Jesus didn't end when John brought him out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And the Father said, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. The baptism didn't end there. In fact, it didn't even really begin there, I think. I think it began probably at the manger or in the womb, when Jesus does not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but he makes himself nothing. He takes on the form of a servant. He's made in human likeness. He humbles himself. The baptism begins there. And Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo. It's not yet been completed. And I think what he's referring to is the cross, the death that comes. His baptism has not yet been completed. He has to finish this thing out. He has to follow this baptism through all the way to the cross. I have a baptism to undergo. And he says, how distressed I am until it is completed. This word distressed is interesting. It doesn't normally mean distressed. It depends on your context. It's a word that means to hold together. This is the same word that Paul used when he says the love of Christ compels us. It captivates us. It has us. It keeps us going in a certain direction. It narrows down the wiggle room. It keeps us focused, motivated to what we're going to. He's held together by this, Jesus. Translation, I read this last week, he's under huge pressure. I like that. I think that gets at it. This governing event that Jesus has of following through on his baptism all the way to the cross, that event, it's the dominating thing on the horizon of his earthly life and ministry. It's all headed toward that. He has a baptism to undergo, and he is stressed. He is under great pressure until it is completed. And so what we see about baptism today, we've learned baptism is a lot of things. It has to do with death. It has to do with he must become greater, I must become less. It has to do with being ready to receive the kingdom of God. And to all those things, we add this. Baptism can be stressful. Baptism can be very hard, and it can be stressful. And it's stressful for us because our baptism didn't end with the water, whether you were baptized in that pool or some other river or stream or pond or somebody dumped a bucket of water over your head or sprinkled water on you. We're baptized in the name of Christ Jesus. That baptism doesn't stop with the water. It keeps on going, and it can be stressful because there's opposition and there's choices to make and there's sacrifices that are made along the way. So baptism can be distressing. It can be, at times, huge pressure. And that's what Jesus says, and it's true for us as we wait for our baptisms to be completed. And you say, wait a minute, I thought this was good news. I thought this was good news I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I thought it was all about life and joy and freedom and peace. And it is about those things, and it will ultimately be about those things. It will ultimately be about peace. And right now it's about peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We can be at peace right now no matter what is going on because of what Jesus has done. And yet Jesus raises the question himself, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? And we say, yes, Jesus, we really do. We really do think that you came to bring peace on earth. That's how Isaiah introduced you to us as the Prince of Peace. And he talked about the results of that, how the wolf lays down with the lamb and nations don't bring swords against other nations anymore. They don't even bother training for war. So yes, Jesus, we believe that you're coming to bring peace. And Luke has talked about peace. The song of Zechariah was about peace. The song about the angels, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Jesus himself, in this very gospel account that we're reading, has pronounced peace on people. Peace on a woman that he healed. Peace on the woman who came to wipe his feet with her hair. So, yes, Jesus, we certainly think that you're the Prince of Peace and that you're going to bring peace. And we're right about that. Jesus will bring complete and comprehensive and enduring peace one day. But the thing that Jesus is raising here is that the path that he's called to walk on, the path that Jesus must go down that will bring about that total peace one day, the path that he's walking on now is a very divisive path, and it leads to some equal and opposite reactions. You remember when John the Baptist was talking about preparing that way for the Lord, he talked about the valleys being exalted and the mountains being brought low, which we saw was imagery for the humble being lifted up and the proud being brought down. Equal and opposite things associated with the coming of the Lord. You remember Jesus' miracles that he does. He does these spectacular things. And some people see what Jesus does, and they're thrilled. They're amazed. Wow, this is incredible what Jesus is doing. And other people see the very same miracles, and they're angry. How dare he do that? How can he get away with doing that? He did it on the wrong day. He hangs out with the wrong people, you see? Jesus pronounces blessings and woes, both things. In fact, some of the people he pronounces blessing on are those who are going to receive opposition for being faithful to him. So you see, we've got opposite reactions to Jesus in this gospel. The passage last week, some people are prepared to receive the kingdom of God, enter into the kingdom of God, because we're repentant in our hearts. And other people are not prepared because there's unrepentance in those hearts. And so Jesus' whole walk receives opposite reactions. Some people are receiving it positively, what he's doing, and other folks are opposed to it. And so he has, in the short run here, this path that he's walking down, completing this baptism, he has not brought complete peace, he has brought division. And he says this division will trickle down to our very households, to our friends, our neighbors, our closest relationships. There's division sometimes because of following Jesus. And this does happen, doesn't it? Following Jesus causes division. You think about people who are coming to faith, even now around the world, in families where Jesus was not Lord. I mean, there's some other religion going on. And the person comes to faith in Christ, and the person is now completely disowned by his or her family. We're done with you. If you're going to follow Jesus, then you're done with us. A very painful thing. And many people have had to do that. Maybe some in this room have had to do that. I don't know. But then even less than that, we have sometimes opposition. It's just in the form of misunderstanding. I don't get you. You don't make sense to us anymore. Because you used to be like this, and now you're like this. And so sometimes we're not so much overtly opposed as we are just not understood by our families. And so Jesus digs into this issue. He says in verse 52, from now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This is deep and painful division, isn't it? It's one thing to have people who are against me, who are opposed to me because of my faithfulness to Christ, as long as they're out there somewhere. But when they're in here, when they're in my tight circle of family, the closest people to me, that's a hard thing. And yet Jesus says this is exactly what's going to happen as a result of his work, that there will be division within people who you would think would be united. Where does Jesus get all this language from about father against son and mother against daughter? He gets it from Micah 7. You can just listen as I read from Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 7. What misery is mine, Micah says. He's sort of speaking on behalf of the Lord here. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me. That was a long reading, I know, but do you see what has happened there? Micah is looking on the people of God. He's looking at the house of Israel. The Lord really is looking at the people of God, the house of Israel, and says, there ought to be good grapes in this vineyard. Where in the world are the good grapes? Where are the good figs? They're not there. What's going on? And what's going on is everybody has looked out for himself. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is true from the top down, the whole society. Nobody's looking out for one another. Everybody's looking out for himself, for herself. And so the day God visits you, Micah says, obviously we see Jesus in that line, don't we? The day God visits you, you're going to reap what you have sown. So you sowed looking out for yourself, and you're going to reap, I can't trust anybody. I can't trust anybody anywhere, not among my neighbors, not among my friends, not among my family. And there's the passage that Jesus quotes about the relatives in the households. In other words, this world of wickedness, this world of everybody looks out for himself or herself, the result of that is you can't trust anybody. You don't know who's for you and who's against you. So how do we exist in a world like that? If Jesus says that's going to be a result of his coming, that this very thing is going to be brought out, that you're faithful to the Lord, and now all of a sudden you can't trust the people who you thought you could trust, they're not with you anymore, what do we do? And the answer is what Micah gives there at the end of the part I read. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me. That is the hope that we need and the promise that we need if we're trying to live out our baptisms in a world where we won't be able to trust the very people we should be able to trust because of the division that comes around Jesus. How are we faithful in a context like that, where sometimes even our own families are against us or misunderstand us because of our faithfulness to Christ? The way we are faithful is we wait for the Lord. We watch in hope for the Lord, for God our Savior. And this brings us back to the baptism of Jesus, the baptism that he talks about here today, the baptism that's not yet been completed, this death on a cross. Because his death on the cross and the resurrection that comes on Sunday serve as the ultimate example for us that Micah was right all along. When Micah says, I watch and hope for the Lord, I wait for God my Savior, and when all the other prophets express confidence that God does save his faithful people, the cross and the resurrection demonstrate for us that that's true. That really is true. If he can raise Jesus Christ from the dead, he can take care of any of the rest of us for whatever opposition we face for sake of our faithfulness to Christ and living out our baptisms. God can save us and will deliver us from that. What the scripture teaches this morning is that living out our baptisms is hard. It's difficult, and it will result in opposition. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. There will be opposition. Our baptism is like our master's. It means death. But the thing about death is that after death comes resurrection. After death comes new life. And this Jesus who baptizes with fire also baptizes with the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and serves as a deposit of that inheritance that is to come. And so what the scripture shows us this morning is that even if we find ourselves walking behind Jesus, this pioneer of our faith, we find ourselves walking in the way of his cross, we find ourselves walking in faithfulness to his baptism, and we find ourselves opposed, we're in the middle of division and conflict and strife. When we're at our wit's end, we find, wait a minute, I can do what Micah did. I can put my hope in the Lord, and he will deliver me. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are humbled that your baptism meant death. And we are grateful for that. We just can't even quite wrap our minds around it. And now you've called us also to die, to be united with you, buried with you through baptism into death. And we don't like that very much, Lord. Because we don't like division. We don't like conflict. It's painful to be opposed, especially when it's people who are close to us. So, Lord, deliver us from that pain and deliver us from that despair. And when we find that we're not sure who to trust, we pray that you would deepen our trust in you, that we would watch in hope for you, our God, that we would wait upon you, our Savior, because we know that you'll hear us and deliver us. So help us, Holy Spirit, to be faithful to this calling of our baptisms, that we be willing to walk even unto death, confident of the promise of resurrection. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.